Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
Go ahead and make your way over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. It's interesting when we look at this closing part of the book, the last 25% of it or so, there's two big pictures of strength drawn for us. In fact, if you just look ahead to chapter 6, verse 10, Paul comes out and he says, "Be strong in the Lord." Makes that point very clearly. But if you back up to chapter 5 and verse 21, he gives us the other strength, and it's not so clear when he says submitting to one another. The idea of submission is rarely thought of in terms of strength. In fact, we sometimes think it's rather strong when we don't submit. We might think about something small, kind of passive-aggressive. You're sitting in a traffic light, no other cars around. You just take the light. Or maybe a little more severe than that. We think about a full show of defiance to someone in authority. Whichever end of the spectrum we're on. The Apostle Paul says that is not strength. That is not being strong. Strength is shown in submitting to one another. And so for a few minutes this morning, I want us to think about his words and the three examples that he uses to illustrate that point. But before we get to that, we need to back up just a bit. Last week, we kind of drew the walking part of the book to a close when the apostle says you need to walk in such a way worthy of your calling, walk with a renewed mind. And then when we get to verse 15, he wraps up that walking language by saying, looking carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. He follows that with an interesting line. Old translations will say, redeem the time. And so as the apostle gives that command, our question comes to mind, how is it that one redeems time? Well, he gives us the answer to that question. He says, first of all, if you're redeeming the time, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Or if we wanted to put that in a little bit different language, a little more drawn out language, the apostle is saying, don't act without your mind. He's saying, when you're doing something, you need to be fully engaged. So don't act without your mind, but bring together in the mind the will of God. That's how you redeem the time. You do what God says. Then he continues on and he says another way to illustrate redeeming the time is do not be filled, I've got it here, with the spirits. Don't be filled with alcohol. Don't be filled with liquor. But instead, be filled with the Spirit. So how do I know if I'm redeeming the time? The apostle says you're not giving in to things that are going to take you away from the Lord. He says drunkenness, and a word we don't use very often, he says drunkenness is debauchery. But all that is a fancy way of saying drunkenness is a waste of time. It's a waste of your efforts. It's not redeeming the time. But then he picks up on that line, being filled with the Spirit. And so we might ask, as we did with how does one redeem the time, we might ask here, how does one know when one is filled with the Spirit? Well, again, he says there's ways you can know that. He gives three. The first way, he says, is you worship God. Verse 19 of chapter 5, he says, addressing or speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. A couple of months ago, I preached on this passage, a couple of lessons, so I'm not going to go back and re-preach all of that, other than just to remind us, if we want to know if we're filled with the Spirit, it's going to show in our worship. We're speaking to one another in God's language. He goes on and he says, a second way you can know is in your thanksgiving. So verse 20, he says, give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are worshiping, we're thankful together as members of the Christian body in the name of Jesus Christ. We're giving this thanks because we're filled with the Spirit. And then the third way he says that you know this is when you submit. And this is the passage we're looking at this morning, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. All of these are first directed toward God. We're giving Him our worship, we're giving Him our thanks, and we're giving Him our will. And in this third one, the idea of submitting, he says you submit to one another, but not because of who you are. But instead, he says, it's out of reverence of Christ. You see, submission doesn't originate in the human. There is nothing in and of ourselves that's intrinsically worthy of someone submitting to us. And so the apostle tells us the way you do this is you submit to one another because of your reverence to Jesus Christ, because you are filled with Him, so to speak. Now, what the apostle will do for this next section of the book is he's going to map out this idea in three illustrations. This is probably one of the chief passages that we yank out of context. It's okay, because we oftentimes will use it to teach lessons on home and family, which it most certainly does. But it's also important for us to realize that the apostle is using these three illustrations to make the point in verse 21 of how we submit to each other. The first is the one that we probably talk about the most, and that's the submission of wives to husbands and the role of husbands to their wives. Now, as we consider this, I want us to actually drop down to verse 31. We're going to pick it up first and then work our way back. Because in verse 31, he sets up the creation standard, dropping all the way back to Genesis 2. He quotes the Lord, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And then the line we really need to focus on this morning, the two shall become one flesh. Now notice how he follows that in verse 32. He says, this mystery. Okay, now if we're in the book of Ephesians, if something's called a mystery, we know Jesus is going to be involved in it. And so he says this mystery is profound, or mega. It's a mega mystery, is maybe a more literal translation. And he says here, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So here we find the sixth of our seventh uses of the word mystery in the book of Ephesians. And as the apostle explains this particular mystery, he says, when you look at marriage, what it's doing is revealing the relationship between Christ and His people. So here's the main focus of this section, that when we think about marriage, the mystery that the apostle's revealing to us is that when we think about a man and a woman, what they are doing is illustrating Jesus and those who follow Him. Now let's back up. But I want to do this a little differently. I want us to take what precedes this section and divide it. I want us to look at what's said of Jesus and then what's said of us, and then we'll make the appropriate points. So as the apostle says, the mystery being revealed is about Jesus. Here's what he has to say about Jesus. He says Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now the church submits to Christ. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church because we are members of His body. And so oftentimes we get this passage completely backwards. We come to it and say, here's the Apostle Paul's teaching on marriage. No, here's the Apostle Paul's teaching on Jesus and the church, and he's going to use marriage to illustrate it, to reveal the mystery. But what I'd like for you to consider this morning is that when we look at this and we think about the statement that he took from the book of Genesis, we are seeing the perfect idea of the two becoming one. The apostle says that Christ nourishes and cherishes the church because this is his body. We have become one with Jesus. We are the bride of Christ. We are married to him, is the point that the apostle's making. Now let's take that idea and let's look at the other half. Because here the apostle is saying, let me illustrate that by marriage. And so here's the section that he says about marriage when he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now note the parallel here. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And so we make the same point, don't we? Here the apostle is saying the two have become one. A wife is submitting to her husband as the church submits to Christ. A husband is loving his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, I defy anybody to say which of those is the more difficult. Those are two very high standards that are emulating what Christ has done for us. And so here is the husband then, who does not mistreat his wife because she's a part of his body. The two have become one. And so as he loves and nourishes his body, what that's showing is he's taking care of his wife. Now you put all of this back together as the apostle did, and these are the lessons that come out of it, that a husband's love is illustrated in his selfless devotion for his wife's betterment. Remember how verse 21 is worded, submit to one another. Is a husband in a sense not submitting to his wife here? Not in the same sense perhaps, but submission nonetheless. He's giving his will for her betterment. It's not about him, it's about her. In the same way, a wife is illustrating her love in her selfless support of her husband's headship. She's not fighting against him because she realizes if this marriage is emulating the example of Christ and his church, then the husband is doing this for her good and she willingly submits her will to his. And thus, in this godly marriage, we have the mystery revealed. We have a man and a woman who are showing what it means to show Christ loving his church. But yet the Apostle Paul doesn't quite end the conversation there. As we look to verse 33, your translation may have a word like but or however. The Apostle has given these grand themes, but it's as if he brings it back down to a very practical point and saying this is not theoretical. So he says, however, and he reiterates the point, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects, or actually fears, same word as back in verse 21, her husband. So the point is, in every marriage, we're seeing the illustration of this high standard. Since the dawn of time, every man and woman who have gotten married have been set on course to reveal this mystery. And of course, that places such a high standard on husbands and wives and how they treat each other, because every marriage should be a living example of how Christ loves the church and how the church loves him. So that's example number one. Now the apostle moves to the second example here, and he says, let's see this from the relationship of children and parents. Right off the bat, he makes that known when he says, children, you obey your parents in the Lord. So this holy relationship of a child with parents is predicated on serving the Lord. Just as the husband and wife are glorifying God, Paul says when a child submits, that's glorification also. That's also illustrating the relationship with God. And then if you note, he drops back and he picks up some of the language from the Old Testament in verse 2. First part doesn't really surprise us a whole lot. Honor your father and mother. This is a commandment, or the first commandment, with a promise. Talking about it, somewhat of a primary foundational command. But then verse 3 might be a little surprising. He says that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. That is language that was spoken to the children of Israel. That's showing that this foundation that would keep them as the people of God, that would keep them firmly ensconced in the land of promise, that same ideal is the concept that will keep one faithful to Jesus Christ. This is building a foundation. So every time a child is obediently submissive to a parent, the apostle says, this is building your strength. This is helping you to be a faithful child of God. Now, we then understand that just as the husband-wife relationship is mimicking the divine, so too is this relationship. Let's drop out of Ephesians for just a minute here and think about what's said in Hebrews chapter 5. Verses 7 and 8, the writer says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." And so as I consider that example, what it's saying is that when I am a child and I develop the mindset to be submissive to my parents, I'm imitating Jesus Christ. This section has to be written to people who understand, right? We're not talking about a two-year-old, though two-year-olds need to be trained. We're talking about children who are at a point of knowing who God is and understanding that their relationship with their parents is very much based on that relationship with God. And every time they willingly, voluntarily, gracefully, faithfully submit to their parents, they're imitating Jesus. Now, before he leaves that idea, the apostle turns it around. And he also says, parents, you've got to have that same mindset. You look at verse 4, specifically to fathers. Maybe that's tying in with the father-son relationship. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Everything God wanted for His people, whenever His people have lived, is to have a foundation that rests on faith in Him. That's what it's been all about. So whether it was the children of Israel or whether it's us living on this side of the cross, what God has always desired is that faithful relationship. Now again, His desire is to build this relationship in a loving way. Not in a way of provoking. God has never wanted to have a relationship with His creation that's hostile. He's never wanted it where there's this animosity going on. And so He says to parents, that's the kind of relationship you need with your child. One that is built on love. Do parents submit to their children? They absolutely do. When you have a child, your will bends to that child, whether it is the infant crying at 2 a.m. for food, or whether it's the toddler who's needing some pretty constant attention, or whether it's the teenager that you're hauling all over town to various things. The parent is showing that same kind of attitude that I am here for your betterment, just as God is for ours. But we do have to realize that God experiences both love and rebellion, as parents will. If you have a child who is faithful to you and submissive, you are very blessed. And you need to count those blessings. Because a rebellious child can bring grief, as the writer of Proverbs tells us. But nonetheless, whether that child replies to your efforts to build the foundation with love or rebellion, God says you be there to give them the tools. You bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So parents, you provide the foundation. Children, you understand what's being provided and appreciate it. You submit to your parents as they do these things for you. Then the apostle gives us a third illustration here. And he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. But just like in these other examples, this is based on one's love for Jesus. Wives are submitting because of their love for God. Children are submitting because they're in the Lord. Slaves are submitting out of reverence for Jesus Christ. You look at this section, and it is built so strongly on this concept. Just look at it in verses 5 through 8. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God. From the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or whether he's free. I'm sure those words were hard. You and I have no concept of being a slave. We have no concept of having no rights whatsoever. But the apostle says to these slaves, here is your opportunity to illustrate Jesus Christ. Just as wives and husbands, just as parents and children, you have that opportunity to show that master respect and to do it with sincerity. Let's think about how that's shown. To consider how that this relationship mimics that of God the Father and Jesus. Again, we're going to drop out of Ephesians just for a minute, this time to the book of Acts. Three different verses in chapters 3 and 4. We have the term servant used with Jesus. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified in Jesus Christ. Skipping down. For truly in this city they are gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. And then at the end, these signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. This is a different word than used in Ephesians, but it's an interesting word. Because this one sometimes is translated son, and sometimes it's translated servant. You may see that in your translation. Where maybe on one occasion it's son and then servant. It's an idea that I think is not by accident. Where the writer Luke is showing us that Jesus Christ illustrated servanthood. He showed the Father that submission, that He would bend His will to that of the Father to carry out this plan. And so when one responds to authority in a godly way, he's demonstrating Jesus. Now, the apostle turns it around. And he says, before we go any further, masters, you need to consider your relationship with God. Look at verse 9. He says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that He who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with God. He says, you may be in control, but there's one who's in authority over you. And so when you deal with this servant, this slave, you render what's good because you know God is watching you. And so everything about you should show kindness and fairness and a godly disposition, and your attitude should be one that is always reflecting God. Now, as we said, in our culture, we don't have that master and slave relationship, but we certainly have authority and those under authority. And so however we can understand this in our own circumstances and our own jobs, we realize that God's watching. He's watching how we respond, whichever side we're on. Because if we're responding correctly, what we're doing is we're illustrating Jesus Christ. Husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and master, doesn't matter which side you're on, you're demonstrating Jesus Christ when you submit to one another. Now, as we bring all this to its conclusion, what's the impact that this needs to have on us? What's the meaning for us in all of this? When I consider my own attitudes, my own behavior, whether it be in my marriage, whether it be in the parent-child relationship, whether it be in a relationship with one who's in authority over me or I'm in authority over someone else. What the apostle is saying is, your attitude and your behavior are going to demonstrate, as he says in verse 21, whether you reverence Jesus Christ. How I act, what I say, what I think is showing whether or not I reverence Jesus. Now, backing up to our original point, it's also going to show whether I'm filled with the Spirit. So, have I submitted myself to the will of the Spirit? My attitudes, my actions, my behavior will show. Let's back it up one more notch to the first part of chapter 4. My attitude and my behavior will demonstrate whether my walk is worthy of my calling, which is where this particular series of thoughts began. That's a hard lesson for us to consider. But yet it's so important for us to understand that my attitude about submission is saying a whole lot about my attitude toward God. And it's also helping me to understand that this is my opportunity to help those who are around me. Husbands and wives, parents and children, employees and employer, however that authority might work out. That when I am showing myself to be reverent to Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit, walking in a manner worthy of my calling, I'm helping someone else to see Jesus Christ. And how many wives and probably a few husbands also have put up with a whole lot of mess from their spouse because they reverence Jesus. And they want their lives to demonstrate the love they have for God. And how wonderful it is when you see a child developing into a teenager who respects his or her parents, and the parents are respecting that child. But even in the situations where that might be off balance one way or the other, the parent or the child who is being faithful to God is setting the example for others to see. The employee who puts up with a boss who's just difficult, or a boss who suffers long with an employee who's difficult, there is an illustration of Christ in that. And I would just add one more thing. It also helps us to develop faith in God. There's no telling how many wives have cried themselves to sleep because of a husband who was not behaving himself appropriately. Or parents who have spent long days in concern for a child. And we might ask, why is God letting this happen? Why is submission so important? It helps me to understand what Jesus has done for me, how patient He's been with me. And it helps me to understand that though I may not get everything that's going on, God is there for me. And if we wrap all of this together, we could simply say that it's teaching me how to humble myself before God, as even we've sung about this morning. But far from an abusive husband, far from a rebellious child, far from a renegade slave or master, God says, when you submit to me, I'll exalt you. And so when we have the faith and the patience to live as we ought, then we understand what God is doing for us, and indeed we are His workmanship. Thank you for your good attention this morning. Maybe you're ready to humble yourself before the Lord. That means coming forward and saying, you've been wrong. You've sinned, but now you understand who this Jesus is, and you're ready to confess His good name. And you're ready to be buried in the waters of baptism where your sins will be washed away. That's showing submission to God. And it will be at that point that God begins exalting you. It may not be as obvious now as it will later, but yet God is going to begin making you into a child who's fit for His family, a servant who's fit for His kingdom. And I hope you'll take advantage of that. Sometimes that submission to God is difficult. Maybe you've strayed in that, and we can pray with you about it. We'll do that this morning. Whatever it takes, let's make sure that we have humbled ourselves under the mighty hand of God and look forward to that day of exaltation. You can come now as we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question, and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.